I'm going to read from the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and I consider the portion that I'm going to read one of the best illustrations of the church in action in the apostolic days. Chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning at the 9th verse. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because of the long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou has thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now certainly here is a marvelous example of the word of God being preached, and those believing on the word of God were received into God's body through baptism. However, the Roman Catholic Church would not recognize this order of things. When you are ordained a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, the bishop gives you, as they believe, special powers. And these powers grant you the authority and the power to administer the sacraments of the church. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are 7 sacraments. 7 has always been somewhat of a mystical number, and therefore, when the Roman Catholic Church formed its sacramental system, it took this number. It's interesting to note, I have received of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church 6 of them. I have not received the 7th, matrimony. So at least I know what I'm talking about when I speak about the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that no matter how unworthy the priest may be, even though he may have just given over his soul to the devil, he has the power to administer the sacraments, because they work ex opere operato. That is, they work of themselves, and they are not dependent upon whether the priest even believes. For instance, I remember many years ago, when I was a young man studying for the priesthood, of hearing of a French bishop. And some of you may know the name from history. His name was Talleyrand. Talleyrand, we would call him. He was a prime minister, strange as it may seem, or chancellor possibly would be the better term, under a king of France. He also remained in power during the revolutionary period. He became a chancellor under the Emperor Napoleon, and later on, when the kingdom was restored under the cousin of the executed king, he in turn, or brother it was, of the executed king, he in turn remained the chancellor. Now, when he was on his deathbed, a young Roman Catholic seminarian student, that is a chap studying for the priesthood, came to him and asked him, did he believe in God even? And Prince Talleyrand, as he had come to be known, Talleyrand, who was a bishop of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is how he got his start, said no, he doubted whether he had ever believed in God. And yet the Roman Catholic Church would claim that the sacraments that he administered, and he did administer sacraments, I have checked on that, he ordained young men to the priesthood, he helped consecrate bishops, he undoubtedly baptized many babies, and all of these things they claim were efficacious sacraments, in spite of the fact this man did not even believe in God. Now, there is nothing in the Bible to back up such a reasoning. I remember in my own life, and I've described this many times, concerning what the Roman Catholic Church calls the sacrament of baptism. They believe that when you are baptized, you are regenerated, and original sin is wiped away in the baptismal service. And therefore, Roman Catholics are most solicitous in seeing that all babies, if they are ill or show any signs of illness, irregardless of whether they are Catholics, Jews, or Protestants, be baptized. I recall when I was working in a hospital, at the time when I contemplated entering the monastery, I was trying to pick up enough nursing knowledge so that I could become the infirmarian in the order. In every monastery, there is one monk who is rather skilled in nursing. There has to be one because you cannot bring women into the cloister. It is forbidden for women to go beyond a certain door unless that woman is a queen. The queen is not excluded from the cloister because they claim those who are above the law does not apply to. However, it is necessary, as I said, to have one of the monks slightly skilled in the elementaries of nursing. And so I went away in order to study enough so that I might qualify as the infirmarian. Well, the nuns used to put me on night duty rather than day duty so I would not fall in love with any nurse. I found that out later on. At night, you would only come in contact with usually the most cantankerous old nurses. And there was no chance in being a young seminarian you might fall in love with them. As a matter of fact, there were many of the old nurses who were quite nice, but the nuns reasoned at least you wouldn't be led away or led astray. And very often when a baby was very seriously ill in the maternity ward, that is, in the baby's creche, the nurses would summon me to come up and baptize it. Now, I had no more authority at that time to baptize than they did. Any Roman Catholic may baptize in case of necessity. The usual minister of baptism, of course, is the priest. But the chaplain of this hospital was a sick man to begin with. He was a retired bishop. And the nurses hesitated to get him out of bed except for the most necessary things. As a matter of fact, he would kick them off if they did. And the nurses, I guess, felt, because I was studying for the priesthood, that maybe my pouring of the water was a little more efficacious than theirs. Actually, it wasn't, theologically speaking. So I would go up to the maternity ward there, and of course I always wore a nurse's coat at night, a white jacket. And in those days, the nurse's coats came up to here and then wrapped around, so you didn't have to wear your clerical collar at all. And then the nurse would give me the number of the crib or creche in which the baby was lying that had to be baptized. And I very nonchalantly would move over to that particular crib and with a piece of cotton wool saturated in water, pretending to be looking at the baby or fixing something in there, I would squeeze the cotton and say, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, this was in case the baby was not a Roman Catholic or did not have Roman Catholic parents, because the parents might be looking through the window in at the nursery, at least relatives might be looking in, especially if they knew the baby was ill. Of course, if it was a Roman Catholic baby, the baby was brought into an outer room, and in that case, the bishop was awakened, and he was brought in, and he would solemnly baptize the baby there. But this was for the benefit of Protestant and Jewish babies. And I don't know how many babies I baptized that particular summer. I never kept track. It wasn't even interesting to me. I would tell the bishop the next morning when I was serving his mass that The night before, there had been two or three babies that seemed to be quite ill who were baptized, and no record would be kept of their baptism. The nurses would make a little sign on the card that they alone could interpret. And that was so they wouldn't repeat the baptism, because baptism can never be repeated according to Roman Catholic teaching. But they were very anxious to see that these babies not go to limbo in case they died. Now, limbo is a state of natural happiness invented by the Council of Trent, literally, in the 400 years ago in the 16th century. And according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, all unbaptized babies go there. However, if a baby is baptized, it goes to heaven. And it will go to heaven until it reaches the age of accountability. And after it reaches the age of accountability, of course, then he or she, as the case may be, is responsible for their own sins and must confess them to the priest and receive absolution. But you see, we find nothing of that in the Word of God. We find nothing of this minute regulation concerning baptism. As a matter of fact, every place in the New Testament, you will see that they had to believe before they were baptized. The word of the Lord was preached unto them, they believed, and then they were baptized. And this is always the order that we find, the prescribed order. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims, well, the godparents at the baptism makes promises for the baby. And they promise that that baby not only believes in God or will believe in God one day, but believes in all the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and that that baby will be raised a Roman Catholic. But nobody made any promises for these Jewish babies I baptized. Nobody made any promises for these Protestant babies I baptized. As a matter of fact, their parents were totally unaware that anything had been done like that concerning their children. And that years later, when I was the Protestant chaplain of one of the largest hospitals in the United States, it's Bellevue Hospital in New York City. It's a large medical school training hospital with over 5,000 beds. And they have a very, very large maternity ward. And I happen to know that night nurses who are Roman Catholics spend most of their time baptizing babies. Because very often the mothers waited too late to come in for medical treatment, and many of the babies were born in very difficult circumstances, and therefore quite a few of them died, of course. And actually, the mother was only brought to the hospital to have her baby in case there was going to be some kind of difficulty, because we did not have enough beds for all of the mothers. And usually the baby was born in the apartment or the flat. The doctors would go there. A doctor and a nurse would go by ambulance and deliver the child. So when the mother was brought in, there were complications, as we say, and very often the baby was the sufferer. And so these Roman Catholic nurses on duty went about baptizing babies. Now, no one made any promises for them. The nurse could make no promises because in most cases she didn't even know the name of the baby. She would never remember the name of the parents of the baby. The parents were never informed, of course. And yet, we had to believe, or they had to believe, I no longer was a Roman Catholic, but a Roman Catholic would have to believe that that baby then was validly baptized and regenerated. Now, there is nothing in God's Word concerning this. So I think on the authority of the Scriptures, I can say quite frankly that baptism does not save. Now, this is shocking to a lot of people, I know, because even some of the Protestant churches teach baptismal regeneration, and they have felt that this is a true doctrine, but if they go back to the early church, they will find no authority for it whatsoever. It is only by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. And if you doubt this, when you get home, now I won't preach another message on it, I've preached enough on it, but read the 16th chapter of Acts and find out how the jailer was saved. He was saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas did not say, come on and I'll baptize you and everything will be all right. And then you'll be a member of the mystical body of Christ, you'll be a member of the church, you'll be saved. But no, Paul and Silas told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And here we have an exact example of it. Verse 21, but when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. But you will note that belief came first, and that is the 12th verse of this chapter. Now, the next step in a Roman Catholic's life after being baptized, usually as a baby, of course, the next step when you reach the use of reason is to have your sins forgiven by the priest. Now, actually, the doctrine of confession did not come into the Roman Catholic Church, or the doctrine of the confessional, I should say, until after the year 1000. Previous to that time, there were no auricular confessions. That means confession to the ear of the priest. And when I found this out in theology, studying in the Roman Catholic Church from Roman Catholic textbooks, I was amazed. I may or may not repeat this tomorrow night. It was one of the points in which I lost faith in the Roman Catholic Church. But I asked my professor of moral theology, this is the subject that teaches you all about every sin that ever has been committed, could be committed, or will be committed. As a matter of fact, you study five volumes of sins, dealing with all manner of sins. And when I asked him, what did the people do before that time? He said they simply confessed their sins to Almighty God in the privacy of their heart. And he said, God forgave them. And I said, well, we should be able to do the same thing. Now, I wasn't afraid of the confessional. From the time I was a boy, 6 or 7 years old, I had gone at least weekly to confession. As a matter of fact, I looked forward to confession. And especially during my monastery days, I had so few mortal sins to ever confess. I enjoyed going to confession because we were allowed to go to confession during the hours of mental prayer. These were 2 one-hour periods about which I shall be speaking tomorrow night, when we knelt down in our chapel in silent prayer, mental prayer we called it. And therefore, if you wanted to go to confession, you merely went over and knelt in front of the priest who was assigned to hear confessions, and you did this to your breast without saying anything, and then he followed you out, and you went to one of the chapels nearby, and you knelt down beside him seated in the chair, very similar to that, and leaning on the arms of the chair, you would go to confession. And we used to look forward to it because it got us out of mental prayer. When we got tired of kneeling, we'd just go to confession. And we had an opportunity to talk with the priest also. So I was terribly shocked when I realized that in the first 1,000 years of the Christian church, there had been no auricular confession. That is confession to the ear of the priest. And my professor told me the reason it was established was so that the church might more closely control the lives of the people. And that is perfectly true. I'm thinking of a case now in Melbourne. A dear lady who 12 years ago became a member of a Baptist church there. She professed conversion. She's a grandmother now, so you can get her age more or less. I didn't ask for her age. She was immersed in believer's baptism, and then for about 2 years she was a member of that Baptistic church. And one day a new priest in the parish came to call upon her because for 2 years they hadn't seen her at the Roman Catholic Church. And he asked her, had she been ill or had she been away? And she said, no. And she was going to the Baptist church, and he said, well, that's terrible. He said, you're worshiping in the house of the devil. And he said, you must come back to the church, the true church. He was a young Irish priest, almost fresh off the boat from Ireland. So she became very much upset, and she went to confession to him. And then he told her, he said, now I command you, every time you go near a Protestant, you must come to me to confession and tell me. And then you must do the penance that I have prescribed. Now, actually, he had no right to ask that of her. No priest has any authority to demand that you come to confession to him personally. You're entirely free in selecting your confessors. As a matter of fact, in the monastery, if we wanted an extraordinary confessor, we could ask for one. That meant someone from the outside. And if we asked for an extraordinary confessor, the superior could not deny us that wish. Now, where does the Roman Catholic Church claim to get the power to hear and forgive sins through priestly absolution? Let me just describe briefly to you what happens in the confessional. You go in and you kneel down, and usually between you and the priest there is a lattice work. It's irremovable, it's fixed in the side of the confessional wall. You can speak through it, that's all. You can't hand anything through it. Roman Catholics do not pay to have their sins forgiven. Very often Protestants have seen or heard about Roman Catholics handing the priest a sum of money as the priest left the confessional. Well, this was not for the forgiveness of their sins. They may have confessed that they stole over a day's wages. After a day's wages, it becomes a mortal sin, and they have to make restitution. But you are not obliged to make restitution if you would thereby reveal yourself. Let us say you've taken this out of the petty cash at the office. I don't know whether there'd be that much in the petty cash, because in the United States it's $43 fixed by canon law as a day's wages. It's somewhere between the wage of a president of a bank and the lowest casual labor. But if you steal over a day's wages, you must make restitution, but you don't have to reveal yourself. And very often they're told to give it to the priest so that he may use it as he sees fit. And thus they make restitution without involving or revealing themselves to the person from whom they stole the money. And so this may account for the money you see handed the priest as he comes out of the confession. Or on the other hand, possibly they want that priest to say a special mass. And they know he's so busy that it's hard to get to him. And if they take it over to the house where the priest lives, the presbytery or rectory as they call it in the United States, the housekeeper may demand the money be handed to her, and she may not deliver it to the right priest. She will deliver it to one priest, of course. But she may have her pet also that she prefers to see get all the stipends for masses. And in order to ensure that a particular priest says the mass, they very often will stop him in the church and will say, "Here, Father, here's $2 or $5, depending on what is demanded in the diocese, and say a mass for my mother or my father or some dead person or for a private intention." But you enter the confessional, and this lattice is between you and the priest. Sometimes there's a little piece of very light cloth hanging over this lattice work. Many Roman Catholics believe that this is to prevent the priest from identifying you. Nothing of the kind. As a rule, if you go regularly to confession, the priest gets to know your identity. I remember I was very shocked as a young boy, thinking that I was totally unknown in the confessional. And one Saturday evening after I had finished my confession, it was about 5:30, and the priest said to me, calling me by name, he says, "Huey, go tell Mary," that was the housekeeper, "I'll be over for my dinner in a few minutes." Well, he knew all along who was going to confession. And I was terribly shocked, of course, that he had identified me. Well, the piece of cloth there is to keep your breath out of the priest's nostrils in case you have a cold or you've been eating garlic or eating something else that maybe he doesn't care for. It's not there to prevent the priest from seeing you. After you kneel down, you usually say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was a week ago, 2 weeks ago, a month ago." If it's more than a year ago, you have committed another sin by not making your Easter duty, which by the precepts of the church, you are obligated to go to confession at least once a year and also to receive Holy Communion at least once a year. And then you tell the priest all the mortal sins you have committed since your last good confession. I don't have time to go into what is a mortal sin, but it would be much different than what we think. For instance, if it's less than a day's wages you have stolen, it's only a venial sin. If it's more than a day's wages, it's a mortal sin. If you've missed Mass on Sunday, it is a mortal sin. If you couldn't help missing Mass on Sunday, there's no sin at all. In the old days, if you ate meat on Friday, it was a mortal sin. Today, it is not a sin at all because the Pope has done away with the abstinence. I recall a priest in the United States asking a very clever question concerning that. He asked his superior, he says, "Now, if for 500 years it was a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday, and if you died in the state of mortal sin, you went to hell." Superior said, "That's right." He said, "Now it is no longer a sin of any kind to eat meat on Friday. What happened to all those souls that went to hell through eating meat on Friday?" Well, of course, the superior couldn't answer them, because if they went to hell through committing a mortal sin, they had to remain there. No one ever gets out of hell. That is Roman Catholic teaching, of course. But after you have confessed all the mortal sins you can recall since your last good confession, and you must have examined your conscience before you went into the confessional, the priest then is supposed to admonish you. But when a priest has several hundred confessions to hear weekly, as the average priest in a large parish has, he can't spend very long in counseling or admonishing. So usually he has just some little phrase that he uses. Like in the middle of July, he might say, "This is the week in which we observe the feast of Our Blessed Lady of Mount Carmel, and you must remember how much Our Blessed Mother loves you," and so forth like that, "and you must try not to sin, or stay away from the approximate occasion of sin," or so forth. Then he gives you a penance, one Our Father, and maybe three Hail Marys, or three Our Fathers and three Hail Marys, or one Our Father and 10 Hail Marys. Or he may even tell you, you have to say the Stations of the Cross, which are 14 statuary groups or pictures depicting the passion of Jesus Christ from his condemnation to death by Pontius Pilate until his burial. And you stop before each group and you say, "We adore thee, O Christ, and we bless thee, because by thy holy cross thou hast redeemed the world." Then you meditate briefly and say, One Our Father, a Hail Mary, and glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Usually the priest doesn't give the stations the cross, and if he does, he tells you to go to another church to say them. Because if people see you saying the stations of the cross after going to confession, they say, well, I mean, what did he do or she do? It must be quite serious to get that kind of penance. So if he does give them, he tells them to go elsewhere. Now, where does this power come from? What does the priest say? As you are making an act of contrition, the priest is saying, I absolve thee of all of thy sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Up until the vernacular, the language of the people, was introduced in the liturgy, he would say, Ego te absolvo ab omnibus peccatis tuis. I absolve thee of all thy sins. Well, they claim it comes from the 20th chapter of John. But then let us briefly examine the 20th chapter of John and see if any such power is given there. The 20th chapter of John, beginning at the 19th verse. Now, I may or may not have told you, I've told somebody this week, you must always ask yourself at least three questions when reading the Word of God. Who said it? What did he say? To whom was he speaking? Remember that. At least these three questions. Because I can prove anything I want from the Scriptures by taking a verse out of context. I can take a verse out and I can prove anything I want. Now, verse 19, or beginning of verse 19 of the Gospel according to St. John in the 20th chapter. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. To whom is Christ speaking? He's speaking to the disciples. They're mentioned twice there. The disciples were many more than the apostles, because in the 24th chapter, the 33rd verse, we have the same occasion. The 24th chapter of Luke, the 33rd verse, 24th chapter of Luke, the 33rd verse, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, and them that were with them. So there were more than the apostles there. I'm stressing this because the Roman Church claims that the power that Jesus is going to confer, according to them, is exclusively an apostolic power. And they in turn passed it on by ordination and consecration. But initially they claim it was given only to the apostles. But Jesus Christ is speaking to the apostles and them that were with them, the disciples. The Roman Church does not for one instant claim that all of the disciples were priests in the Roman Catholic sense of the word. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. They claim at this instant Christ gave to the apostles the power to forgive sins, and they in turn conferred it by ordination and consecration on the bishops and priests, and then it was passed down through apostolic succession. But actually, the Greek meaning of this verse, that is 23, is whosoever sins ye remit, they have been already remitted unto them. They have been already remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they have been already retained. And again, in the 24th chapter of Luke, we have the same thing occurring without the exact words. We have Jesus appearing to the disciples, and then beginning at the 46th verse of the 24th chapter, and he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So sin is forgiven by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to all who accept him. Those who reject him, there is no forgiveness. And furthermore, I love to remind you that when God forgives our sins, when we accept Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he not only forgives our sins, but he blots them out from his memory. This is the wonderful thing. He blots them out. So it is truly a splendid gift. But if you look up the Greek, and if you know the Greek verbs, you will find out the sense of it is, Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And actually, you can get this in the 8th chapter of Acts, which I was reading a few minutes ago. Here we have Simon, the sorcerer, seeing the laying on of the hands of the apostles brought extraordinary gifts, and these gifts were necessary in the early church. They were necessary for the propagation of the faith. And he asked Peter, he said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And what does Peter say to him? Does Peter hear his confession? "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Peter didn't forgive his sins. Now, if there was the apostolic power, Jesus Christ has arisen. Jesus Christ has appeared. Jesus Christ has ascended. Certainly Peter would know, and he'd say, "All right, I forgive thee of all of thy sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Because Simon repents here. He said, "Pray that none of these things will happen to me." He's sorry. Therefore, he showed repentance. Why didn't Peter say, "By my power, by the apostolic power conferred upon me, I forgive thee of all of thy sins"? Because such a thing is not found in the Word of God. Actually, only God can forgive sins. I won't take you to Mark 2. I'll ask you merely to glance at it in case you want a reference. You know the story. The man sick of the palsy is let down to the roof by his friends so that they might reach the sight of Jesus. Because of the press of the people, they cannot come near. And they let him down, and Jesus Christ said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribe said, "He blasphemes." Well, if Jesus Christ had been only man, he would have been blaspheming. But Jesus Christ says, "Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk, that thou mayest know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, take up thy bed and walk." Therefore, any priest who claims to have the power to forgive sins must be able to say, "Take up thy bed and walk." I love to tell of this Irish priest that I met just off the coast of Ireland. I'd known him for a long time. In the early hours of the morning, just after we had sighted the very, very green of Era, and it is very, very green because it rains about 300 days a year there, but as we had sighted the very, very green of Era, he was up there on the fantail with me, and he was trying to talk me into being sensible and coming back to the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, "Let me ask you one question." I said, "Do you believe you have the power to forgive sins?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "I've been over 50 years a priest, and I've never doubted for one moment that every person whose sins I have forgiven, they are forgiven, and every person whose sins I've refused to forgive, they have not been forgiven." I said, "All right, let me read to you something." So I took a Ronald Knox edition out of my pocket, the Roman Catholic New Testament, and I read to him the second chapter of Mark. Now I said, "We've had an awfully rough voyage," and we had had. It was in December. We were crossing on the old America, which is now the Australasia. And actually, there were some times when the ship had to cut down to 9 knots an hour. The sea was so rough. And there were about 300 people ill, some with broken legs and so forth. And I said to him, "If you believe that you can forgive sins, then you go downstairs and you go to every cabin, and you step in and you say, 'Take up thy bed and walk.' Jesus Christ said it's one and the same power. It is to God. Man does not have the power to forgive sins. Man does not have any godlike power by his own right." You see, in the ordination of a priest, after you have received the act of ordination itself, you go up to the bishop's throne, and he says to you, "Whosoever sins thou dost forgive, they are forgiven, and whosoever sins thou dost retain, they are retained." Meaningless. Meaningless. He has no power to confer such a thing. There is no such sacrament. Only God can forgive sins. And our sins are forgiven when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior.
And then, of course, God blots those sins out of his mind. Now, the final sacrament I would like to deal with is that of extreme unction. The word extreme comes from the Latin word extremis, which means dying. The Roman Catholic Church claims to get this power from the fifth chapter of James. And so again, we have to go examine the chapter itself, the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James. Beginning at the 13th verse. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Very simple verse. Now from this, the Roman Catholic Church claims they get the last rites, R-I-T-E-S. And what happens at the last rites? This service has been somewhat simplified now. So possibly, unless you have an old-fashioned priest, you won't see the service as I'm going to describe it to you. Because since the Second Vatican Council, 1965, they have modified the service. But in the old days, up until 1965, and among many of the older priests, the service is conducted thusly. If you are still conscious after an accident, or you are dying, very seriously ill, the priest comes to your bedside, or wherever you are, and if you are still conscious and you want to go to confession, he hears your confession. If you are unconscious, he gives you conditional absolution, saying, if thou art truly sorry of thy sins, I absolve thee of all thy sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is called conditional absolution. This is what you see the priest pronouncing over an airplane disaster, for instance. Standing there making the sign of the cross. He's giving them conditional absolution. Because the Roman Church teaches that the soul does not leave the body immediately after natural death occurs. Now, after he has heard the confession of the person, if they are conscious, the priest then takes the holy oil stock. This oil is one of the three blessed by the Roman Catholic bishop on Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Easter each year. He blesses holy chrism, he blesses the oil of the catechumens, and the oil of the sick. This is the oil of the sick, the oleum infirmorum. He places his thumb in on cotton wool saturated with this oil. And then he anoints the eyes with the sign of the cross, saying, whatsoever sins thou hast committed by sight, may they be forgiven thee. Whatsoever sins thou hast committed by hearing, may they be forgiven thee. Whatsoever sins thou hast committed by smelling, may they be forgiven thee. Whatsoever sins thou hast committed by taste, may they be forgiven thee. Whatsoever sins thou hast committed by touch, may they be forgiven thee. And the feet, whatsoever sins thou hast committed by going forth, may they be forgiven thee. Then he wipes off each part of that oil with cotton wool. And this wool must be burnt, of course, because that's sacred oil. And then if you are still conscious, he gives you a particle of the Blessed Sacrament, the host, the communion from the Mass. And you're allowed to take a drink of water, of course, to wash it down. If you are not conscious or you're apt to vomit, he's not allowed to give it to you because you'd be desecrating the body and blood of God if you could not retain it. Now, is all of that implied in this verse? Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. First of all, it mentions elders. It doesn't say one. It mentions several. And then secondly, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Has nothing to do with anointing. The oil is not efficacious. Neither is there a priestly power implied here. And the prayer of faith, it says. Now, I'm not talking about healing or anything here tonight. I'm just pointing out the distinction between the Roman Catholic teaching and the Word of God. Now, where did the sacraments come from? You must never forget that with the freeing of the Christian church from persecution, many of the pagan practices crept in gradually. You see, after the church was freed in 313 by the Edict of Milan under the Emperor Constantine, as the church became more and more the favored church of the emperor, and finally when it was made the state church, at the time of the Council of Nicaea, and the Council of Nicaea met in 325, hundreds of thousands of pagans overnight professed Christianity without being converted. They became Christians in name only, because it was now the imperial church, it was the state church. And therefore they brought with them their pagan customs. And some of the ceremonies I have described to you tonight comes from the worship of Isis. If you don't believe this, get a very old book which has been reprinted. and I have authenticated every paragraph in this book. I spent a whole winter in the British Museum reading room. I think I mentioned last night I did it because it's warm there. It can be cold in all London, but they keep the reading room warm, to keep the books warm, not the person. They're not interested in whether you're comfortable or not. But they don't want the books to expand and contract. It's bad for the books. And so I checked on every item in there. And in there, the two Babylons by Hyslop, the two Babylons, every one of the ceremonies of the Roman Catholic Church are traced back to the worship of Isis and the worship of Baal and the worship way, way back to Nimrod. Way back to Nimrod. Even the title of Mary, Queen of Heaven, which the Roman Catholics give her. All of these things are traced back. Now you see, our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church do not know this and do not see it because they do not know the Word of God. We are freed through the Word of God. And that is why we are required to speak the truth in love. The truth in love. Very often in England, dear old people, well-meaning Protestants, and remember, a Protestant is not always a Christian. There are millions of unsaved Protestants. But very often, dear old Protestants will come up to me and they will say, "Why don't you go around preaching what is good in the Roman Catholic Church? Such as the services of the nuns to the sick in the hospital, the leprosariums, the orphanages, even what is good about the Pope. But you see, I must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must preach the Word of God. I have no alternative. Do you think I enjoy these kind of messages? Don't you think that I'd much rather be just a simple evangelist?" Very often in the United States, where 80% of my ministry is evangelistic, I look almost with dread upon any controversial period, as this period might be called. Although I have pointed you to the Word of God tonight here, I haven't told you my own opinion at all. I have shown you from the Word of God. I would much rather be an evangelist. But I imagine the prophets of the Old Testament, and I'm not equating myself with them. I am a sinner saved by grace and nothing more. I imagine the prophets of the Old Testament would have much rather been out of it. At least Elijah would have been. If he'd had his own way, he would have escaped. He would have fled. So would Jonah and others. You don't think they enjoyed pointing out the signs of God, which made him unpopular? You know, our human weakness is to want to be popular. This is the great curse of Christianity today. Never say anything that might upset anybody. You know, be popular, see? Be popular. They call it beloved. But my friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ will always be an offense to the unsaved. Will always be offensive. And we have a duty to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ no matter what the personal cost may be. And so tonight, what I have explained to you about Roman Catholic doctrine and the system of the sacraments. And the word sacrament itself is not even Christian. The word sacramentum was the oath that the pagan Roman soldiers swore to the insignia. These were shields on spears. They were the forefathers of our flag. Each Roman legion had its own insignia. Single one would be insignum. And they followed this insignia in battle. That's how they always knew whether they were behind their commanders or ahead of them or wherever they were directed to be. And when these soldiers were recruited, they would stand before the insignia and they would swear with an outstretched arm in what we would call a Nazi salute today, a fascist salute, and they would swear the sacramentum, the holy oath. And the word sacramentum was brought over into the Christian ordinances. The Orthodox Church has always used the word holy mystery because in the early church, the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and so forth was not revealed to any until they were ready to be admitted into the Christian body, the body of Christ. Therefore, they were regarded as mysteries, of course. They simply could not tell the pagans because look at the terrible stories that were prevalent among the Romans, that we ate babies at our communion service and so forth like that. We killed children. All of these things were very prevalent at that time. Therefore, the truth had to be concealed concerning the ordinances. That is baptism in the Lord's Supper, because people might not understand it. But the Word of God is so clear that if you study the Word of God, asking God's Holy Spirit to guide you, you will come to the knowledge of truth.